Now, turning to our study of the Gospel of John, we are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. But we're going to interrupt that study because of a question that was asked me that has troubled me ever since it was asked. I was called by a reporter, and I was asked, when does the Christmas story start? You have Matthew and Luke, and Matthew, of course, begins with the genealogies. Luke has his own beginning point, of course, not only before the birth of Jesus, but telling us of how Mary was the one who received this word concerning Jesus, and also a genealogical background. It's a question, when does the Christmas story begin? Does it begin with the conception of Christ, the virgin conception of Christ? Does it begin with his birth? When does the incarnation take place? Well, I was troubled by the question because the Christmas story doesn't begin in any of those places. It begins, according to the Gospel of John, in the beginning. And as I was talking to this reporter, it struck me, you know, I think there are a lot of Christians who probably think in terms of kind of a Christmas card, nativity scene, understanding of Christmas, which can be sweet and often filled with content, but lacking the big picture. I think you'll see what I mean when you turn to John chapter 1. This is the prologue to the Gospel of John. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, when you look at John chapter 1, you realize those words are very familiar to us. This testimony to Christ, the pre-existent Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, another reason why that sounds so familiar to us is that that formula, beginning, the Gospel of John, isn't creative in terms of never having been heard before. The Holy Spirit led John to particularly these words, which are the parallel to what we find in the very first words of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, as you recall, there's another phrase that begins, "In the beginning." The ultimate opening to Scripture in the book of Genesis, the very first book, begins with that declaration, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So, in the beginning, well, that's a problematic place for us to begin, but it's the only place we can begin. Now, it's problematic for the very reason that I am a theologian. And if I trace my calling as a theologian and preacher, if I could trace it to one particular moment of crystallized thought, I was sitting in a pew in the very church where I took my children to see the buildings just days ago. When I was sitting in the pew as a boy, and I heard the pastor preaching on this very text, "In the beginning was the Word." And he drew the right parallel conclusion that this is linked to, of course, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." And the problem was, as a young boy, I was just trying to think, well, what was before the beginning? Now, we have to talk that way because we know that God does not have a beginning. He is indeed the always existent, self-existent, eternal, timeless one. So when we talk about time, we're talking about something that he began, that he created. Time is one of God's creations. It is one of God's gifts to us. We are chronological creatures. We are such chronological creatures that we cannot even think without thinking in chronological terms. It is impossible for us. The time that is marked by the calendar and by the clock, by the year and by the historian, is the time that we feel even in our bodies. We experience the sequence of heartbeat and breath. We know nothing without now and before and after, past and present and future. Life for us is always sequential and chronological. We can't explain who we are without chronological references. That's one of the reasons why going back to your home place, going back to a family reunion, retracing those steps is important, because that's who we are. That's how we came to be who we are. It is because there was a past. And one of the things we discover as children is that there was a past before we were. I told this story to my own children. My parents have a wedding album of the pictures of their wedding. Black and white pictures of a wedding that took place in 1957 in Plant City, Florida. There in the First Baptist Church where I had the honor of preaching a week ago today. It is an album filled with the kind of pictures that were typical from a wedding in the mid-1950s. They're all dressed up. They're all skinny. They're dressed up in tuxedos and dinner jackets. And there are two little boys who are my first cousins. And they're both about 10 years old. And they're dressed up in these fancy suits. And they're lighting the candles. Now, as a little boy, younger than they, I was quite offended by the fact that they got to light the candles at my parents' wedding. I eventually asked my parents if this wedding was so important, why didn't they wait till I was there? That was clarified eventually. But the whole issue of that chronology is important. You know, as a little boy, I was looking back at those pictures because this is my story. I wasn't even there yet. And yet, this is my story. My story can't be told without that wedding that took place before I was ever there, when my parents, who I discovered, actually had been young ones. And I now know we're actually young then, who also had a history. And this is a part of what led my children into some of the most interesting revelations, because I come from a huge family. On just one side, my grandfather was one of about 13 and my grandmother 11. That's a whole lot of first cousins. I don't even know them all. I'm not even sure how many there were. You just all kind of show up at the same place, try to figure out who belongs to whom. I preached at a church in Tampa several months ago, and a woman came up to me, as sweet as she could be, an elderly lady came up and she took my hand and she said, "I am your grandmother's first cousin's daughter." She said, "What does that make me to you?" And all I knew to say was, "I guess you're my grandmother's first cousin's daughter." I have no other way to explain that, but I'm thankful to know that. You know, we have a history. There were people who came before us. And one of the most amazing things, as I was reflecting just in the events of this past week, of course, I wrote an article, a headline news, about the nation of Switzerland taking action to say that mosques could not have minarets. I wrote an article about that. I'll have another article about that about tomorrow morning. But one of the reasons why that had particular interest to me is because if you trace my family's history and you go back 11 generations and we are in Basel, Switzerland. So that has a particular tie and concern to me. It wouldn't otherwise. My ancestor, 11 generations removed, was a leader in the Anabaptist Reformation. His name was Yogi, which is sounds like a cartoon bear. Is actually the name George in that construction, who was a martyr there. And in fact, the city of Basel and the canton there has a civic holiday named for Yogi Möller. They came over on the ship the Thistle, Ludwig Möller. And Ludwig Möller settled in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, would have been known then as basically Amish or Mennonite. And they settled, and the church was called the Brethren Church. The Möller Church of the Brethren is still there in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. I trace all of that through. That's how I know who I am. Now, it doesn't tell me everything about myself, but I'm thankful I know things I otherwise would never have known. Just tracing that genealogy back, knowing where it is, looking at the birth records, looking at the burial records, looking at the marriage records. I actually have in my study a photocopy of the ship's manifest of the Möllers coming over on this ship when they left and when they landed. That's all a part of the story. But, you know, one of the frustrations is we can't trace that back as far as we'd like to trace it. Eventually, you just run out of data. But one of the great philosophical questions that a professor will use to tease a freshman in philosophy class is, how can you prove you had ancestors? Well, eventually you have to take ancestors on faith, but you also follow the logical supposition that without ancestors we would not be. I'd like to trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. It would be a rogues gallery, I'm sure, starting with Adam and Eve. But we simply know that our story gets traced back further and further and further, and that's just our story. In John chapter 1, the prologue to the gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word." And the beginning there is speaking about when creation took place and when time became a relevant category. But the implication here and elsewhere in Scripture is very clear, and that is that there never was a time when the Son was not. In John chapter 3, we're told He is the only begotten of the Father, and we are told that He was with the Father from the beginning. Now, one of the things that we do not have access to, because it is not revealed to us, is the life of God before we are told the story in Genesis 1:1 and ongoingly. But we do know this: Jesus was preexistent. Jesus was not only preexistent, not only was the Son, but Jesus was the agent of creation. John 1 gives us data we otherwise would not know, that we need to know now about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You look back to Genesis chapter 1 and you'll discover that there is something there that John will later fill out. We read in chapter 1, verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning," one day. So in Genesis 1:1, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then, beginning very shortly, and indeed in verse 3, we are told that the means whereby God created, the means was verbal. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Theologically, if we describe the biblical, the Christian understanding of creation, we say it was creation that was verbal. It was a verbal creation. God did it by His Word. He spoke, and when He spoke, it happened. And John comes to tell us that He spoke through the Son. So now we come to understand from John chapter 1 that the agent of creation through whom the Father created everything was indeed the Son. It's not only a word that God spoke, it is a Word who is the only begotten Son of God. The story of Jesus, insofar as we understand the story of the Son in Scripture, begins when time begins, when creation begins. He existed with the Father before, but when God creates the cosmos, it is Christ who is the agent of that creation. John puts it this way. In verse 3, he says, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So that's a very expansive category. The statement has absolutely no elasticity, no conditionality, no loophole. Everything that is was created by the Son. There is nothing that exists that He did not create. Now, when you think about that for a moment, you realize that this gives us a doctrine of creation that is distinctively Christian. It's not just a doctrine of creation we would have from Genesis alone, whereby we would understand that it is God who created the cosmos as the theater of His glory, that it is God who is the sole agent, the sovereign agent, that He created by the power of His Word. He simply decreed that it would be, and it was. He spoke, and it was. We not only have that, we now have a doctrine of creation that is inherently, inescapably, irreducibly Christological, which is to say it's all about Christ. Which is to say that Christ's work of redemption begins with creation. There is a work of Christ that is demonstrated here before the incarnation, indeed in the very beginning of time, with the creation of the universe, the cosmos itself. The redemptive purpose of God in Christ did not await the cross. It did not even await the fall. It was from the very beginning. The Father's purpose to glorify Himself through the salvation of a people through the blood of His Son predates creation. It is indeed that which predates time. There are a lot of Christians who think the biblical storyline goes like this. And they think this because they've read the Scripture, they've heard the Scripture, they've been involved in worship for years, they've been singing hymns and hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and they've been in Sunday school, and they've been involved in their own Bible study, and they have a lot of content. But one of the most important things we need to do continually is to make certain that we understand the big picture, that we have the big storyline right. Because we can have a lot of data that is wrongly connected, or good biblical data that is disconnected, and we miss the story. Now, I said many Christians misconstrue the storyline. Let me tell you how many Christians will think about the gospel storyline. This is how they would say it. And I've heard this, especially doing radio. I hear this all the time. God created the world. He created the world perfect. And He created Adam and Eve. He declared them perfect. And everything was going to be happy. God had created these human creatures, the only creatures made in His image, and they have the special status there in the garden. And in the garden, they've been given everything to eat. But they were forbidden to eat from this one tree. And so long as they didn't eat from that tree, everything was going to be fine. But, to the surprise of God, and to His utter disappointment, they did eat of the tree. They disobeyed. And that presented God with a problem. Because God loved them, but they had sinned. And there was this barrier between God and sinful humanity. Sinful humanity could not solve the problem on its own. So God solved the problem. He devised a solution. Plan A having failed, He came up with Plan B. And Plan B was that He would send His Son to die, to pay the penalty for their sins, so that all who believed in Him might have life and life everlasting. So there was a Plan A that didn't work, and so now there's a Plan B. We should be thankful to God for His grace to us. Once Plan A failed, that He went on to Plan B. That's the way many Christians think of the grand storyline of the Scripture. How thankful we should be for Plan B. How thankful we should be that God, having settled Adam and Eve in the garden and experiencing their rebellion against Him, how thankful we should be that God didn't leave us with a failed Plan A. Let's be thankful that God came up with Plan B. The problem with that is that that is profoundly unbiblical. It is not the gospel. It is indeed an anti-gospel. That is not at all what the Scripture presents to us, and it's John who makes that very clear. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, in this prologue, connects us in such a way to the biblical storyline beginning in creation that we should never get this wrong. We must get the big story right. It isn't a Plan A and a Plan B. There's only one plan. God, from the very beginning, before the world was created, determined to save sinners through the blood of His Son in order to create a people as His own purchased possession who throughout eternity would declare His glory and the everlasting glory of His name, and who would indeed be able to show His glory not only as Creator but also as Redeemer. You see, God is not a God who has to have a Plan B. When you think about it, that's a rejection of everything we know about God presented in Scripture. In terms of His omniscience, in terms of His omnipotence, in terms of His sovereignty, in terms of His purpose that no one can thwart. To know the God of the Bible is to know that no one, as Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, can ruin His plan. But John helps us to understand that the plan from the very beginning was that Christ would save His people. Creation, indeed, becomes exactly what we know it to be, and that is the context, the platform, the theater on which the drama of redemption is played out. When does that story begin? It begins in the beginning. It begins before there was a beginning, but we are now told by Revelation what happens in the beginning. And in the beginning, Jesus is already there. The Christ is already there. In the beginning was the Word, the pre-existent Word, the pre-existent reason and rationality of the universe. He is there. The world was created by Him. The Father created everything that is created through the Son. Not only does He say, does He speak and say, let there be light, He speaks through the Word, the Logos, and there is light. And that means that Christ is the Lord of all creation from the very beginning. It is He who is the instrument of creation, the Lord of creation from the very beginning. There isn't an atom or a molecule in all of creation that He did not create. There is not one speck of matter in the entire cosmos that is not His. It's so important that we know this, but we understand that Jesus is there from the very beginning. When we talk about the beginning of the Christmas story, so to speak, it's very dangerous for us to go just to Nazareth or to Bethlehem. We have to press back. We have to press back through the prophets. We have to press back through the patriarchs. We have to press back all the way to Genesis 1:1. We have no way of going back further than that, and that's fine. For this is where God Himself tells us to begin. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 1:1 is written in such a way that we come to understand that this is not only a divine agent of creation, He is indeed God Himself. He is not only God's partner, He was not only with God, He's not only God's servant, the obedient Son, who was with God, He is not only with God, He is God. An absolutely unmistakable, absolutely clear reference to His deity. He was in the beginning with God. Lest there be any misunderstanding in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of John, He comes back to tell us He was in the beginning with God. The Greek construction there means from the very start. All things came into being through Him. There's this, the comprehensive statement about His agency in creation. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says it positively and he says it negatively. Lest there be any misunderstanding, He created all that is, and everything that is made by Him. Nothing that exists exists except that it was made by Him. But then you'll notice that it immediately goes, as Genesis goes, from the agent of creation to the first object of creation, which is light. Now, virtually every culture in the world understands one of the key issues of life as the distinction between light and darkness. It's a part of what it means to be human, to perceive that there is a huge difference between light and darkness. You know, you have seen the television ads that, you know, show someone that all of a sudden realizes something. What does that have? You have a light bulb that comes on over the head. Illumination means knowledge. Illumination means information. Illumination means understanding. That light represents knowledge. The light represents revelation. The light represents making visible what otherwise would be invisible. There's a moral distinction between light and darkness. Jesus Himself will speak of His children as the children of light. And He will speak of others as the children of darkness. The difference between light and dark, between illumination and darkness, is absolutely crucial. We are told that those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ are those on whom the light has shone. We come to understand that the difference between light and darkness is the difference between ignorance and knowledge. We understand that to be left in the darkness indeed is a matter of judgment, because on the day of judgment, there are those who will be thrown into that outer darkness, that unspeakable, eternal darkness. In Genesis 1, we are told that the first thing God created, the first object of His creation, was light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And we also know that there was a verdict on light. It is God Himself who declared of the light that it is very good. It is good. He will later say of humanity that humanity is very good. Here He speaks of light, And he says that it is good. We are told that God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. The light is the first object of creation. The light is necessary. The light is good. The light is necessary because nothing can happen in creation until there is light. There is nothing that is visible until there is light. And there is no possibility of life until there is light. Now we are told in John chapter 1 that it is Jesus who not only was the Word, it is Jesus who is the illumination. The light comes through him. In him was life, in verse 4 of chapter 1, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That means the darkness did not overcome it. So the coming of Jesus in the incarnation is the coming of the one who is the agent of creation, the Lord of all creation, of every atom and molecule of the cosmos. And it is he himself who then becomes the agent of illumination as well. He brings light. This means there's a before and after. This means that before the coming of Christ, there is darkness. Now that darkness is punctuated by some glimmers of light. That darkness is punctuated by the fact that God did speak to his people. That darkness was punctuated, was penetrated by the patriarchs as God spoke through them. And by the prophets. But it is the coming of Christ that brings true illumination, that brings the light that saves. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this is light now coming into a world where darkness is not so much a metaphysical danger as it is a theological danger. The darkness that Christ came to confront when he entered as light in the incarnation is the darkness of human sin. It is the darkness of human ignorance. It is the darkness of human rebellion. And in the midst of this comes the Christ. And the verdict of verse 5 is that the darkness did not comprehend it. The light is sovereign. The light is powerful. The light is divine. The darkness cannot comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So there this light imagery continues through the prologue to the Gospel of John, when now we're told about John the Baptist. He came as the one to point to the light. He was making the way for the light. He was the forerunner of the light. He was sent from God. He came to witness, to testify about the light. And there's a saving purpose in the light. We come to know that immediately in verse 7. The light has come into the world in order to save. There is a so that in verse 7. And that so that is so that all might believe through him. John understood his role. He was not the light. He came to testify about the light. The light is coming. In verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. There we have that statement again of the agency of Christ as the incarnate Word. In his pre-incarnate state, he was the agent of creation. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, most clearly in verse 11, when we are told he came into his own and those who were his own did not receive him, is a reference to humanity. Sinful humanity did not understand who Jesus was when he came. But when Jesus comes into his own, the entire creation is his own. The entire cosmos is his own. Every planet, every star, every speck, every flower, every rock is his. He came into the world, but because of human sin, those who were his own did not receive him. But there were some who did. in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There you have justification by faith, who believe in his name. There you have salvation, the right to become the children of God. There you have adoption. And that adoption is made clear in verse 13, because those who are his own are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so there you have, again, the born again aspect of the gospel that will become clear in John chapter 3, and the adoption that becomes clear as a central metaphor of our salvation. It's all here in the prologue to the gospel of John. This is why he came. Jesus came in order to adopt. As the Father, through the Son, adopts children. And those whom he adopts are those who believe in his name. And they are born again now, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And then we arrive at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This is so unexpected. It's not unexpected to us. We've heard it so many times. It's not unexpected to us because we know the story of what happened in Bethlehem. We know what was said to the angels, to the shepherds by the angels. We know the declaration that was made, even as the angel spoke to Mary, and then, as Matthew helps us to see, as the angel spoke to Joseph. But this is still a remarkable statement when we put it into context and realize that the Word, who was the agent of creation, now takes on human flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul will tell us that this was motivated by his love and motivated by his obedience to the will of the Father. It's very important here that we remember this is not plan B. This is plan A. This is God's plan from the very beginning, now revealed to sinful humanity. The Word became flesh. In the ancient world, there were many different forms of paganism, many different attempts by human reason to try to come to terms with the great mysteries of life. And one of the most familiar of all of these is the phenomenon of Gnosticism. It was held by the Gnostics, and there are so many different variants of the Gnostics, but central to Gnosticism was the claim that there was a divine wisdom, or gnosis in the Greek, and that salvation came to those who came to know this knowledge. They were the Illuminati, you might say, the illuminated ones, and to be inside was to know this secret, to be outside was to be without hope. The Gnostics also had a basic presupposition that because it is knowledge that is what is the secret to life and to meaning and salvation, that it is the mind that is indeed pure and is that which connects with the divine knowledge, and the body is a trap for the mind. There was a presupposition that flesh is itself evil. And in the Bible, we are told that indeed, that there's the element of it, we battle against the flesh, because we understand that does mean, for fallen humanity, all of those elements of temptation and drive and urgency that lead us away from the things of God. Unless you understand that background, it's very hard for us to understand the radical statement that is made when we read in the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh. This is why Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself. That's why that language of humbling becomes so meaningful. He who had no body takes on human flesh by the will of the Father in order that he may identify with us. The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us that he identified with us so completely that he experienced temptation even as we do. He willingly took on not only the limitations of the human body and the experiences and sensations and all that comes with a human body, but he also took on the reality of temptation that is experienced in a human body, yet without sin. The incarnation is a reminder to us that when the Word became flesh, he became perfect humanity. This perfect humanity has come into the world as fully human and fully divine to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, literally. And the tabernacle is very important because you remember the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting where humanity met with God. And now we are told that it isn't a physical structure of a building or a tent or even a temple in which this takes place. It's now within Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now the tabernacle of God. Humanity meets the Father in Christ. At the conclusion of Christ's work on the cross, you'll remember that the veil in the temple is rent. A verdict that the age of the temple is over. There is no need for sacrifice. There is no more efficacious status for any sacrifice of an animal. The atonement for sin, the bringing together of a holy God and sinful humanity, has been made possible because of a sacrifice on a cross. All of that is in the foreground and the background of what we read here in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We talk about the glory of Christmas. And it's so important that when we talk about the glory of Christmas and celebrate the glory of Christmas, that we recognize that the glory of Christmas is Christ. And the glory of Christmas is the coming into a dark and sinful world, the one who not only is light, but the one who was the agent to create light. We need to get the story right in the beginning. Because if we do not get the story right in the beginning, we'll come up with some other understanding of the gospel. The prologue to the Gospel of John tells us that when we're asked, where does the Christmas story begin? We have to go back before the world was created, before the cosmos was created, and say the Father purposed to save a people through His Son. And He created the cosmos through His Son. And then His Son obediently took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At Christmas, we rightly point to a manger in Bethlehem. As Martin Luther said, we need always to make certain that we never look at the manger without looking forward to the cross. And he's absolutely right. But it's also important when we look at the manger, we look backward to creation to get the story right. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what you have given us in your word. For indeed, we would be in utter darkness if you had not revealed to us your light, the light of your truth, the light of your revelation, the light of Christ. Father, may we get the story right, not just in order to get the narrative right and just to get the story in its correct display, but Father, so that we may give you the glory that is your due by testifying of what happened in Bethlehem, both with a before and an after. We pray this with thankful hearts in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.